Well, as we stated in the introduction to this study, the story of Acts, the history of the founding, the initial building of Christ's church, that story is going to be full of a lot of firsts. That's because the church is something new. We ought to expect there'd be a lot of firsts because the building and planning of the church is radically different than anything that had taken place up to this point in God's plan. So the story of the beginning days tells us about certain actions and practices and miracles that are not even really repeated by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, much less should be repeated throughout church history. Nor should we attempt to repeat these same kinds of things or expect God to work in the same ways and the same kind of miracles today. For example, Let me give you an illustration of this in light of our text, what we're studying here today. Sometime in the future, we as a local church are going to earnestly pursue a pastor to take my place. We all know that. Should we follow the example of Acts in choosing a replacement for Judas? Well, probably not. Because in order to fulfill that scripture, then I need to meet an ignoble end, like Judas did. That's not a very pleasant story to me. Well, then, at that point, you will secure my replacement by vetting two candidates who must have certain qualifications, criteria. And having settled on two choices, then you will present both of those choices to the congregation. You will pray for God's will to be done, and then you will roll dice until one of them is chosen. Okay, we're not going to repeat that. That's not a good example. That was a rare situation. It was a first that you see in church history. But you have to understand that was built on precedence because of the practice of casting lots, which, by the way, is not exactly the same as rolling dice, but that practice was found multiple times in the Old Testament as a means for discovering the will of God. For example, Aaron, the high priest, he was responsible to cast lots for two goats, and one of those goats would be sent out into the desert with the sins of the people on his head. The other goat would be sacrificed as an offering, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 8. You remember Joshua cast lots in order to determine which tribes and which people would have certain portions of the land when they meted out the inheritance in the promised land, Joshua 18. The Levites, in David's day, under David's reign, the Levites would cast lots in order to find out who was supposed to offer the special music for that Sunday. Well, service. It wasn't quite the same, but similar to what we do. A lot of other examples of casting lots, but this is the last time in all the history of the Bible and all the history of the church that we ever see God's people casting lots in order to determine the will of God and what God would have them to do. Now, more important in this whole story is the fact that the first leaders of the church just recognized the importance of Scripture. Their whole motivation, their whole issue was Scripture must be fulfilled. There was something that God had already said in His Word, in His Scripture, that would show His will. And it was a very clear command. Lesson's clear. When we're put in a position where we need to make a decision, especially when we need to make a major decision, we had better be very sure that we're not breaching Scripture, that we're not stepping outside the principles and the bounds of Scripture in order to determine the will of God. We must not attempt to do God's will according to our own preferences or according to popular opinion, according to what will make us look good, what will make us look smart, what might even make us look pious. Our first step in making decisions regarding the will of God is to determine what does Scripture say? What are the requirements, the expectations, the boundaries of Scripture? And having done that, then we, especially as a group of people, we pray persistently. And as you see its qualification here in our text, we pray with a unified spirit that God will reveal His desired will for His church. I believe He will. as illustrated for us by these obedient disciples. Luke tells us how the disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, did exactly what Christ had asked them to do. They returned to Jerusalem, and there they waited. They reveal to us, they teach us this very important principle that if we're going to be the followers of Jesus Christ, we'll obey even the simplest commands that He gives to us. Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. What a wonderful, simple picture of these people submitting to the most simple command, requirement of Jesus Christ, doing exactly what He said. These people who Jesus Christ Himself intentionally picked, intentionally chose, in order to continue His work of telling the good news of the kingdom, they're going to do exactly what their master and king commanded them to do. You know, though it's a great honor for us to be in that company, it is a great honor for us to be able to say, yes, in the same way Jesus Christ has chosen me to be His follower, to be His servant, that is a great honor. But that honor does not supersede, it does not eclipse the honor of obeying Jesus Christ, who He alone reserves that honor of being our master and our leader. You know, this is also a very beautiful picture of the balance that we must maintain between the sovereign work of God and His authority and our own human responsibility. You know, you see that so many times throughout Scripture, and it's very easy for us to get out of balance on one or the other, isn't it? To think that somehow we're supposed to be responsible to do everything that needs to be done, or on the other hand say, well, I'm not really responsible at all because, you know, God's going to take care of that. He's sovereign. Let me give you a couple examples of this in Scripture. You remember the battle between the Israelites and the Midianites when God chose Gideon, and Gideon tried to back out, and God said, no, you're the man. Well, you see a really, really good example of this balance. Judges chapter 7, verse 20. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and they broke the jars and they held in their hands, their left hands, the torches, their right hands, the trumpets to blow. And they all cried out, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. Well, you know, quite honestly, Gideon was a nobody. This was all the sword of the Lord. They defeated this large Midianite army because God is powerful. And yet, God used Gideon, and Gideon had to take his responsibility. You see another balance between Solomon and his efforts to build God's house. And yet, God was the one who is establishing Solomon's kingdom. 2 Chronicles 1:1, Solomon, the son of David, established himself in the kingdom. Well, yippee for Solomon. Oh, wait. And the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. And so you see that balance where God chooses a person, an individual, and He says, now, this is your responsibility, but then God says, this is what I do for you. Well, here are these chosen servants. And because they were chosen, they were quick to hear, and they were quick to obey, and they did this very simple thing of returning from the Mount of Olives, going back to Jerusalem, because that's what the Lord told them to do. And it was a Sabbath day's journey away, which does not mean that they were doing this on a Sabbath. Rather, that word, that phrase, a Sabbath day's journey, is just a way of talking about measurement. It was a certain distance. It was about 2,000 cubits. Well, that would be the equivalent in our kind of measurement of 5/8 of a mile. So wherever they were in Olivet, we think it was somewhere toward Bethany. They're about 5/8 of a mile away from Jerusalem. That would be the eastern gate of Jerusalem. What were they doing? They were simply staying the course, doing what Jesus asked them to do. Verse 13, when they had entered, that is Jerusalem, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Why? Well, that's what Jesus told them to do. Go and wait. Well, that's what they're doing. They were obeying His command. They were not going to depart out of Jerusalem. They were going to go there. They were going to wait for what? The promise. Chapter 1, verse 4, you remember that. So they go into what? The upper room. Now, I want you to notice, this is one of those little things about Scripture that ought to stand out to us, and very often it doesn't. We just kind of read across it. In fact, some translations just dump some of these really, really important little things, like the definite article. You know, when you have an indefinite article, it could be almost anything like that. Definite article says, no, it's that one. And so they didn't go to an upper room. They went to the upper room, a particular upper room. And when I read that, I just have to come to the conclusion this must be, probably, the same upper room where they had the Last Supper. And they went back to this same upper room, a place that was well known at the very, very least, that Luke would write that it was the place. Wherever it was, according to verse 15, it was large enough to hold 120 people. We see that. And what are they doing there? Well, your text says they were staying there. Well, why were they doing that? Well, because Jesus told them to do that. And they're followers of Christ, and they want to obey even the simple things. And who was it? Your Bible named particular disciples on purpose. There's a reason for this. There were 11 apostles who were listed there. And here's something very interesting you should note. Here you have a listing of 11. Typically there would have been 12, but you know what happened to Judas. And throughout the Scriptures, if you look at all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, wherever you have a list of these apostles, you are going to see the same ones listed, but you're going to see that they are always listed in groups. Three groups of four. And you have the same four apostles in each one of those groups every time. Now, they might be listed in different order within their group, but you have the same four apostles listed in the same groups every time. And I think that's very significant because you have, therefore, by implication, four apostles who are just the leaders among all the other apostles. Who are they? Peter, John, James, Andrew. Okay, verse 13, that's how they're listed. And you'll see the same thing listed in the gospel accounts of these apostles. And would anybody argue that especially Peter, James, John are not among the leaders? Andrew also listed there. Look at group 2, verse 13. You have Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew. And every time you see that the apostles listed in the gospel accounts, that group is together. They might be in different order, but they'll always be together. Group 3, same group of people, always in group 3. James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. Obviously, Judas was missing from this particular list, that is Judas Iscariot. And we're going to see that his absence is very, very significant. In fact, his absence becomes the very first order of business for these people who we would call the pillars or the foundation of the early church. The disciples are doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. These special 12, 11 now, are waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. So what are they going to do about that? Well, they're not going back to the upper room getting out all their books about the Holy Spirit. They're just going to pray. Verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You know, you just have this statement that should just kind of jump off the page at you that just says, whatever they're doing here is very, very important for knowing and doing the will of God. What is it? All these with one accord. Okay, there's unity. They're like-minded. They all have the same purpose, the same desire here. And they're all on the same page, all these apostles. In fact, there's 120 of them there. And Mary, oh, notice how she's listed separately? You think maybe there were no other women there? No, I don't think that's what it's saying. Mary is highlighted because she's Jesus' mother. I mean, she was very significant, right? And she was chosen by God to be the recipient of the seed of the Holy Spirit so that she could be the earthly mother so that we could have the fulfillment of God's promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the seed of the woman would be born who would crush Satan. Is that significant? That's incredibly significant. And obviously, God choosing her for this signal service, it ought to be remembered, it ought to be venerated at some point, but You remember, in response to all of this amazing choice of God, what does Mary say? I'm just a servant. I'm just a handmaiden. And she was. Yes, it was a great honor that God chose her, but I think it's important to realize this is the very last time you ever see Mary mentioned in the Scripture. You know, she is not to be held on the same level as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. She was just a human vessel. Proof enough that God never intended for her to be venerated above her normal human peers and other servants of the Lord. She was there. Oh, that's significant. Yeah. You know what's even more significant to me? Is the next group of people you see who was there? Who is it? His brothers. His brothers, obviously talking about Jesus' biological half-brothers. Other children of Joseph and Mary. And we know who these people were. Mark lists them for us in his gospel. As people were asking this question regarding Jesus, they said, well, isn't he just a normal guy? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And you'll notice in typical fashion, ancient Middle Eastern fashion, the sisters are mentioned, but not by name. The brothers are mentioned by name. These are the same brothers. If you go back and read the story in John chapter 7, opening verses there, verse 3 through 5, these are the brothers who mocked Jesus. They made fun of Jesus. Aren't you going down to Jerusalem? Come on, Jesus. It's a big feast. You know, if you're going to be the king of Israel, you ought to present yourself. You ought to get down there and let your followers make you big. They were so skeptical. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Resurrected Jesus met James, his half-brother. You think that had any impact on James? You know, was James aware that his half-brother Jesus was killed, crucified? Yeah, he was. Was he aware that he was put in a grave? He sure was. Now he's aware that he's up walking around in his glorified body. You think that impressed James? There's no question about it. And God used that in his life to bring him to saving knowledge, knowing that here he had been living with God in the flesh. And I suppose he might have had some kind of impact on his brothers. James, of course, became a very significant leader in the early church. Acts chapter 15, verse 13, he's really leading the church council at that point. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. You read a book in your Bible that's titled James. Do you know that that's who wrote James? There's a whole bunch of Jameses in the New Testament. The one who wrote James in your Bible was the half-brother of Jesus. And he had an impact on his brothers. One in particular named Judas, who was not the one who betrayed Jesus. In fact, he's better known to you as Jude. And you have a book in your Bible written by that half-brother of Jesus. All of these people, the former skeptics, Mary, ignorant fisherman, a tax collector, a zealot, who knows what all was in the mix, are together in one accord, all agreed, all praying, sticking close, literally, to prayer. Now, that's not to say the only thing that they were doing, really. Study that next week. Praying wasn't the only thing they were doing. We also know that they were going to the temple and they were praising God together, still in a spirit of unity. Luke 24, verse 52, 53, they worshipped him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. For 10 days, they are characterized by praying, praising God, taking care of each other, all in unity, all the same mind. When I read that, I just have to wonder, what do you suppose would happen to a group, for example, a group of people like, let's just say, at random Community Baptist Church. If we got like that. You know, what if we became known as people of one accord? Not that we're not. I feel like for the most part we are. But I mean really of one accord. Dedicated to praying. Dedicated to praising the Lord. Yeah, that kind of strikes me as more than a Sunday morning. Continually praising the Lord. They were obedient followers of Jesus Christ. That's what Christ would have them to do. They were also pondering followers of Christ. They've got a problem, question they need to answer. What are we going to do about Judas? Here's this very, very important question that the early church has to deal with, because now there's only 11. There have been 12. I mean, is there something magical about the number 12? Well, as a matter of fact, there is. We'll see that here in a moment. But, you know, why deal with it? Why not just say, okay, you win some, you lose some. Judas left. We'll get along with 11. You know, he was really never on board anyway. And then you can start coming up with examples. You remember when Judas did this? Or, you know, half the time he didn't show up. And I'm not too sure. I think he was taking money. And it'd be easy just to blow him off and just say, don't worry about it. No, they have to make a decision. Why? Remember what Jesus said? Jesus says to these apostles, 12 of them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We got a problem. You can't have Judas ruling in Jesus' kingdom. It's not going to work. So what are you going to do? Well, we need to make a choice here. Let's just pick somebody else. Well, wait, hold on. Before you go jumping on this bandwagon about picking a successor for Judas, you better stop and think about what Scripture says. Because Scripture actually had a statement about this. And Peter quotes this, and he's actually quoting from two different Psalms from David. We read one of them this morning in 69. Look at verse 20. For it is written in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, let another take his office. Now you actually have two quotes here. One is a quotation of something we read this morning, Psalm 69, verse 25. May their camp be in desolation, let no one dwell in their tents. Now that's pretty amazing that Peter would stand up and say, I got this Bible verse, and it applies here. And this is what, where did he get the authority to make that kind of an application, just kind of pull this statement out of a psalm that David wrote 1,000 years earlier and say, this is what we better pay attention to here, guys? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Because you'll remember the context of that psalm. David is crying out to God because of the way his enemies were treating him, and they were the enemies of God's people. And Peter stands up and says, now that applies to this situation. How did he know that? Well, this may be one of those firsts, though it's not really a first, but it's unique. Peter was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like David was. Then you have this second statement, Psalm 109, verse 8. May his days be few, may another take his office. That's not exactly the same thing as a blessing. This also was one of David's imprecatory prayers. In fact, this morning, if you think when we were reading through Psalm 69, it seemed a little bit stringent, go read Psalm 109. It's probably the most direct, in-your-face, imprecatory psalm in the Bible. And David was just real serious about God taking vengeance ultimately on God's own enemies. Peter says, now that actually applies to our situation. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, company of persons in all was about 120, and he said, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled Oh, David was speaking a promise, which the Holy Spirit, it wasn't just David, it was the Holy Spirit, spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Well, wait, Judas' name doesn't show up there. No, but his description sure does. Who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. I mean, Jesus did say, I have chosen you. And so we're talking about Scripture, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what He does. And if anybody understood that, it was Peter. And so Peter stands up and he's speaking, and he's being moved along, he's being borne along by the Spirit of God. In fact, he even wrote about that later on in his letter. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter, knowing this full well, says that's what David was doing. David is writing these truths, and he doesn't even really know what he's talking about. Yeah, I mean, he could look at the current circumstances and realize, yes, this is how I feel, this is what I'm thinking, but he had no earthly idea that he was talking about what was going to happen to the early church 1,000 years later. That's inspiration. He was praying about his enemies, talking about the enemy of the greater than David, the relative of David, Jesus, the fulfillment of David. God intended to apply the same truths that David was praying about to Jesus' enemy, Judas. And so the issue at hand is, well, what are we going to do about this hole that Judas left? This guy who became a guide, you notice, to those who arrested Jesus. So many of the Messianic Psalms, we call them this because there's statements within the Psalms that look forward to Jesus. And so many of the things that you find in the Messianic Psalms are problems and difficulties brought on the psalmist because of their enemy, and yet it's exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. You know, Psalm 22 is one of the greatest examples of that. Therefore, like the enemy of David, Judas became the enemy of Jesus. He betrayed him. Which leads us to some of the saddest words in your entire Bible. Verse 17. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Try to imagine that. Judas enjoyed all of the blessing, all of the teaching, all of the miracles that Jesus did, even as the other apostles enjoyed it. I mean, Judas was there to receive perfect, pure, absolutely accurate, powerful teaching from God Himself. And he sat under the teaching of God in person. And none of that direct and extreme evidence ever convinced Judas that he needed to die to self and live for Christ. That statement goes a long way, folks, in explaining what happens in our setting, in our lives. You know, we who are older have just seen long lists of people who were born into Christian homes, who were taught in Christian homes, who went to good churches where they heard the Bible every Sunday morning, night, and Wednesday, and they went to Christian schools, and they had everything. Just as it said here about Judas, allotted their share in the ministry, and then just walk off and abandon it. How does that happen? Well, there's no amount of human influence with Bible truth that can change a person from being unelect to elect. Jesus said, "Have I not chosen 12? And one of you," he didn't say will become, could be. "One of you is a devil." Judas never changed from what he was. And David, talking prophetically, said, "That guy is going to be bad news for Jesus. He's going to be the enemy." And so Peter's questioning with the apostles, okay, how was this fulfilled? He says, well, this is the story. Look at the rest of the story, how it all worked out. Verse 18. "This man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness." Now right away, you're reading Luke's account here and you're saying, well, that was kind of dumb. The reward for his wickedness was this money that he got for betraying Jesus. And Judas went out and he bought this field and then he hung himself there in the place where his own grave would be dug. Probably not. This was a field that was purchased by Judas in a roundabout way. You remember that the authorities gave him 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. When it finally dawned on him of what he had done and how he had committed this heinous crime, he went back to the temple, he threw the money at the religious leaders, and they said, well, what are we going to do with this? This is Judas's money. And they went out and bought a field for him. And his reward was a place for him to be buried. How interesting. And he bought his grave at a very high price. You know full well the price that was given was 30 pieces of silver. That was a lot of money. That was the price that was required in the Old Testament. Under Old Testament law, if someone injured or killed another person's slave, it cost 30 pieces of silver. And that was just a price that was put on a person to show the value of human life. It was a lot of money. And that was the amount of money that the religious leaders paid for Jesus' life. Zechariah promised that was going to happen. Zechariah 11, 12 through 13. Fulfillment of that exact promise is given in the setting of paying off a shepherd. You know, somebody fires the shepherd, which in prophecy was Jesus. Zechariah 11, verse 12, "Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, if not keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Boy, does that ever sound familiar, doesn't it? That is exactly what Judas did. Now, here's something very interesting. In the Hebrew language, that word potter is very, very similar to the Hebrew word treasury. That's what Judas did. Matthew tells us how it was fulfilled. Chapter 27, verse 3, Judas's betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Well, you're right. They said, "So? It's over. We got what we wanted. You got what you wanted. See to it." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went out and he hanged himself. And Peter says, well, no, actually what happened was he fell down and burst headlong in the middle. Verse 18. Contradiction in your Bible? So what happened? Oh, we don't know. Can those two things go together? Oh, very easily. Judas hangs himself in a tree on the edge of the cliff. That makes sense. The rope breaks. The branch breaks. Where does he go? Down to the rocks below. What happens? His bowels gushed out. Pretty graphic, pretty understandable. As is generally the case, truth will come to the surface. Verse 19, it became known. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Matthew said it's the potter's field. Legend has it that there was clay there that worked out really well for pottery, and so that's why it was called the potter's field, but it has an actual name after the Judas incident. It's called Akeldama because it's a field of blood, an innocent man's blood, Jesus' blood. So, the question still remains, what do you do? Here's a void left by Judas. What are we going to do? Well, we're going to rely on human wisdom and divine directing. There's that balance again. Verse 21, so one of the men who's accompanied us during all the time that Lord Jesus, went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John till the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become a witness to his resurrection. That's logical, right? Someone who is responsible for testifying about Jesus ought to know him. Ought to know him in detail, personally, intimately. And such a person is going to testify about Jesus, ought to be fully convinced of his resurrection, ought to have seen Jesus in his resurrected form, by all means. That's what's required to be a witness. What do you do with Paul? You know, Paul said he was an apostle, called himself an untimely born one. Did he have all those kind of privileges? I mean, really, he was a Pharisee when Jesus was on earth, if he's even that age. Well, he did meet Jesus. We're going to read that in Acts chapter 9. He met him in a very bold and clear way. He was actually taught by Jesus, according to his own testimony, Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. He was in Arabia. Jesus did choose him, Galatians 1:15, to be an apostle. Somebody who witnesses for Jesus ought to be chosen by Jesus to be a witness, right? Oh, what about you? You ever met Jesus? Are you just religious? Are you convinced he's risen? Are you convinced he's God the Son? Are you convinced his blood paid for your sins? I mean, you have to be convinced of all of that if you can be a witness. You can't really be a witness for Jesus without that. Well, what's the outcome? It all worked out. Everybody's agreed. Still got this unity. You have these two candidates. They put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who's also called Justice. And then you have Matthias, the second candidate. Please understand, neither of these men were a wrong choice. Neither situation here is there a mistake. So, but wait, this Joseph Barsabbas Justice, sure had a lot of names, didn't he? He's never mentioned again in Scripture, ever, anywhere. Now, how could that possibly be God's choice? Well, wait, neither's Matthias. Oh, so did the apostles make a mistake? No. This was precisely God's will. And in the future, you will see that Matthias is ruling with Jesus from one of the 12 thrones. They prayed about it. And this is serious prayer, verse 24. They prayed and said, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you've chosen to take the place in the ministry of the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place and bless the missionaries." No, it wasn't that kind of a prayer. It was very direct, very specific. And after they prayed about it, they cast lots, and it appears that Matthias got the luck of the draw. That's what your peers would say. They cast lots, verse 26. They cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. That wasn't fate. That wasn't luck. Wasn't chance. Wasn't a decision out of God's will, because God's will was really the Apostle Paul. No. Yeah, but Matthias isn't mentioned anymore. But do you know most of the apostles are not mentioned after this? Were they not apostles? Few of them became known in church history. Like you. Like me. I mean, did God make a mistake when he chose you? You're not exactly famous. Sorry. None of us are. Your name's not in the Bible. Mine is. It just doesn't have Whitcomb attached to it. David's there. If that's any solace. You know, we're nobodies. But Jesus chose us to be his witnesses. We have witnessed the resurrected Jesus. We know that he is God the Son. We know that he is King. We know that he is our Savior by virtue of buying us out of the market of sin with his blood. Who are we telling? We're going to see what these witnesses actually were. Now, this event, it's unique. It's one of the first. But it's copied in ways in our own lives. Why? Well, because Scripture has to be fulfilled. Scripture has to be fulfilled. You know, really, that you are born again, that I am born again, is a fulfillment of Scripture. Because every single person for whom Jesus died is born again, will be in heaven with him forever. That's all promised. Not our decision. It's God's decision so that his Scriptures can be fulfilled. You are a walking fulfillment of Scripture. Therefore, whatever decisions we're making in life, whatever choices we're going to make, we really better be sure they're hemmed in by Scripture. That we understand the principles of Scripture and live by them.